Congregation, there is perhaps no doctrine in Scripture that so glorifies God and so humbles human pride as the doctrine of election. It is a biblical doctrine that should cause every Christian to stand in awe of the grace of God. You did not choose him, but he chose you. The hymn writer stated it well when he wrote of God's sovereign electing love. "'Tis not that I did choose thee, for Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee, hast thou not chosen me?" The doctrine of election reminds us that salvation is of the Lord alone. It is not the result of anything we have done. It is not the result of my choice. I am saved only because God chose me in Christ before the foundation of the world. And yet, as wonderful as this doctrine is, it is also one of the most controversial among professing Christians. There are some who love it, and their hearts are warmed by it, and there are others who regard it as totally abhorrent. About 100 years ago, an English preacher made this observation: "No part of the Christian religion has been so much disputed, rejected, and reviled as this. Thousands of so-called Christians profess to believe the atonement, salvation by grace, and justification by faith, and yet refuse to look at the doctrine of election. The very mention of the word to some persons is enough to call forth expressions of anger, ill temper, and passion." Now, perhaps you're thinking to yourself, well, that was 100 years ago. Surely the doctrine of election does not generate that kind of response today, does it? Let me quote to you some words from a more recent theologian. The author says this: "This doctrine raises a lot of questions and objections. Why is the subject of election or predestination so divisive? Why is it that whenever the terms are brought up in conversation, people move to other parts of the room? If you ever want to clear a room in a hurry, just announce a discussion of predestination." Obviously, this contemporary theologian has also experienced strong negative responses to the Reformed doctrine of election. Another contemporary theologian said this: "Among the most hotly contested and persistent debates in the history of the confessing church, the doctrine of election is perhaps the greatest of all. The question goes like this: does God choose sinners to be saved and then provide for their salvation? Or does God provide the way of salvation that sinners must choose for themselves?" Well, today, as we continue our study of the life of Paul, we want to spend some time considering this controversial subject. We want to ponder it not for the sake of being controversial, but because it's an important part of the gospel, and it brings great glory and honor to our sovereign Lord. I direct your attention to the words of Acts 13, verse 48. Please look with me there once again, Acts 13, verse 48. "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." Now, just hold it open there, if you would. As we ponder the subject of divine election, I want us to reflect upon three things: the meaning of election, the encouragement of election, and the misuse of election. We'll spend the bulk of our time on point number one, the meaning of election. In Acts 13, Paul and his company came to the city of Antioch, and there they had the opportunity to preach the gospel in the Jewish synagogue on the Sabbath day. The city of Antioch was primarily a Gentile city, but the city also had a Jewish community, and where there was a Jewish community, there was usually a synagogue. For the Apostle Paul, synagogues provided an excellent opportunity to proclaim the good news of salvation through the Messiah, Jesus Christ. We said last week that the normal practice in the synagogue on the Sabbath was to read from the Scriptures, the Law, and the Prophets. And afterward, visiting rabbis would be given the opportunity to speak. Paul and his fellow missionaries would often use this opportunity to proclaim the true way of salvation through the death and resurrection of Jesus. Paul would show that he was the Messiah, the fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises. During their first service in the synagogue of Antioch, Paul concluded his message with a warning. In verses 40 and 41, just look there, 40 and 41, Paul said, "Beware! Take heed that you do not neglect this gospel. God will judge and punish those who reject his message of forgiveness through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ." When Paul concluded his message, there was a great response, a tremendous response. Both Jews and Gentiles who were present invited the missionaries to return the following Sabbath and to continue their exposition of the scriptures. Paul gladly agreed to come. Now, the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of God, verse 44. During the week, news must have traveled about Paul's message of salvation, and almost the whole city gathered to listen, both Jews and Gentiles. But sadly, as Paul proclaimed the gospel, there were some Jews who opposed what he said. And they were particularly upset by the fact that Paul proclaimed salvation for the Gentiles. Gentiles were responding in large numbers, and the Jews were filled with envy, jealousy. Paul made no distinction between Jews and Gentiles. The way of salvation was the same for both. Jews and Gentiles alike are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. The Jews believed that Gentiles had to become Jews in order to be saved. But Paul proclaimed that Gentiles can come as Gentiles and through faith in Christ be received as children of God. They did not have to become Jews in order to be saved. And so this created tension between some of the Jews and the Apostle Paul. And the Jews spoke against him. In response, Paul and Barnabas said to them, verse 46b, "Since you thrust it aside," that is, "since you thrust aside the word of God and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, we are turning, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." Go to verse 47. "For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." You see, Paul insisted that the gospel is not a Jewish gospel exclusively. It is a gospel for the ends of the earth. If the Jews would not receive and spread the gospel, then Paul would bring it to the Gentile world. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. Then we come to the words of our text in verse 48, where we read of the response of the Gentiles. "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord." The Gentiles glorified or honored the word of the Lord. They believed it and obeyed it. They believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior of sinners. He was the way to be reconciled to God. Now, congregation, I ask you to pause here for just a moment. And to ask the question, why did some contradict and oppose the things spoken by Paul, reviling him, verse 45, while others were glad and glorified the word of the Lord? Why were some angry while others believed and rejoiced, verse 48? They heard the same message, same sermon, the same messenger, the same gospel. They heard about the same Savior, heard the same warning, received the same gospel invitation, yet there were some who were angry, and there were others who were glad. Why is this so? Were those who received the gospel more intelligent than those who rejected it? Was there some special virtuous quality in those who believed? Did they respond positively because they were better than their neighbors? We should ask the same questions today. Why did you come to faith when many of your neighbors and friends did not? Why did you believe the word of God while the man next to you at work did not? Why did you believe when some of your fellow classmates never believed? Perhaps some of you are in a situation where you received the gospel while some of your own brothers and sisters did not. You're a Christian and your brother is not. You're a Christian and your sister is not. Why? Were you more intelligent? Was it something you deserved? Was it something you earned? You were raised in the same home. Same parents. Same upbringing. Same education. Perhaps you slept in the same bedroom. You ate at the same table. You were taught the same values. You were instructed in the same church. You heard the same preaching. Yet you received the word and your brother or sister did not. Why? Why? We see this in the family of Isaac, don't we? Isaac's wife, Rebecca, gave birth to two sons, Jacob and Esau. The two boys were really as similar as two people could be. They were not only brothers, they were twin brothers. They came from the same parents. They were conceived in the same womb. Yet Jacob received the gospel promises while Esau did not. Was Jacob better than Esau, boys and girls? Jacob was a deceiver. Why then did Jacob receive the word and his twin brother did not? Congregation, we have the answer to these questions in the words of our text. Look again with me in your Bible to Acts 13, verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. Notice this next line. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Here we have the doctrine of election. Why did some believe the message of Paul and Barnabas? Why were some rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord? The reason is this. Because they were appointed to eternal life by God. God predestined the salvation of these people. They were the recipients of God's electing love. Those who do not accept the doctrine of election have a hard time with this verse. In fact, there have been some Arminian theologians who were so bothered by this verse that they changed it to read like this. And as many as believed were ordained to eternal life. And as many as believed were ordained to eternal life. But that is not a faithful rendering of the text. It clearly says the opposite. They were not ordained to eternal life because they believed. No, they believed because they were ordained to eternal life. As many as were appointed, ordained to eternal life, believed. Ordained to eternal life comes first. Believing is the result. The biblical doctrine of election asserts that out of the ruined mass of fallen humanity, God has chosen a people which he intends to bring to salvation in and through Jesus Christ. From all eternity, before we even existed, God decided to save some members of the human race. God made a choice. He chose some individuals to be saved into everlasting blessedness in heaven. The Apostle Paul spoke so fondly of God's electing love in Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. How is it that some people repent, believe in Christ, and are saved through the preaching of the gospel? Why are some receptive while others perish in unbelief? The answer given in Scripture is that some are saved because God elects to save them and give them faith through the preaching of the cross. Before the foundation of the world, he sovereignly chose, out of mere grace and mercy, certain individuals from among the fallen human race to be the recipients of his favor and grace. The Canons of Dort state it well in Article 6. Listen. The fact that some receive from God the gift of faith within time, and that others do not, stems from his eternal decision. For all his works are known to God from eternity, Acts 15:18. In accordance with this decision, he graciously softens the hearts, however hard, of his chosen ones, and inclines them to believe. Brothers and sisters, that's precisely what we see in Acts 13, verse 48. The reason some believed and glorified the word of the Lord is because they were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. When Paul and Barnabas brought the gospel, the Lord graciously softened the hearts of his chosen ones and inclined them to believe. And the same thing happens today when the gospel is preached. Those who are chosen in Christ and appointed to eternal life from eternity are drawn effectively by the word and spirit. However hard their hearts may be, God graciously softens them, inclines them to believe, and grants them true faith in Christ. When left to ourselves, we persistently, obstinately spurn the invitation of the gospel. We despise God's gracious gift of salvation. But when God sovereignly intervenes and softens the hearts of his chosen ones, we repent and believe. The question that has often been raised with respect to the doctrine of election is this: on what does God base his decision to elect some and not others? On what does God base his decision to elect some and not others? The Arminian response to this question is that God elected those whom he knew would respond rightly to the gospel. In other words, God chose those who would choose him. God chose those whom he knew would respond favorably to the message of the cross. Election is therefore determined by what man would do with the gospel. Man's choice to believe in Christ is the ultimate cause of election, according to Arminian theology. The Reformed and biblical response to this question is that election is not conditional upon our response to the gospel whatsoever. God's election is not based on foreseen faith at all. Rather, God's election is based solely upon his sovereign grace and mercy. God's election is unconditional election. That is to say, God does not base his choice on what man thinks, says, or does. God does not base his choice on anything that is in man. If God based his choice on something good in man, then how many would be saved? Zero. None. No one. We would all be lost, for there is none who does good, no, not one. If election depended on something in us, we would all go to hell under God's wrath. Thankfully, God choosing us is not based on us choosing God. It is based on his sovereign grace alone. Repentance and faith are the result of election, not the basis of election. Repentance and faith are the fruit of election, not the root of election. And then going back to the words of our text, I would point out to you that there's also something implied in these words, right? There is also something implied. If there are some who are appointed to eternal life, it implies that there are others who are not appointed to eternal life. There are some who are not chosen. There's a flip side to the doctrine of election, and that is the doctrine of reprobation. While God chooses the elect to salvation, he passes over the rest, leaving them to their own sinful devices. Article 15 of the Canons of Dort explains that with respect to the non-elect, God made the following decision. I quote, "To leave them in the common misery into which, by their own fault, they have plunged themselves, not to grant them saving faith and the grace of conversion, but finally to condemn and eternally punish them, having been left in their own ways and under his just judgment, not only for their unbelief, but also for all their other sins, in order to display his justice." It is the doctrine of reprobation that has caused many people to object, right? Even the word reprobation is offensive to some professing Christians. But reprobation is the logical counterpart of election. God has chosen some, and the rest he has passed by and left in their wickedness and hardness of heart. When our text says that some of the people in Antioch were appointed to eternal life, it implies that others were not appointed to eternal life. Brothers and sisters, what right do we have to object to this doctrine? The truth is, God would have been perfectly just to pass everyone by and punish all with eternal damnation. God is not obliged to save anyone. Anyone. The fact that some are passed by and left in their sin should be no reason to be offended. Instead, we should praise God that he has chosen many out of the fallen human race and redeemed them in Christ Jesus. God would have been perfectly just to allow the whole human race to perish, but he didn't do that. It is great mercy. He appointed many to eternal life through Christ Jesus. And the rest he left in their state of misery, which they chose for themselves. The great Princeton theologian B.B. Warfield said this: "The marvel of marvels is not that God, in his infinite love, has not elected all this guilty race to be saved, but that he has elected any. The marvel of marvels is not that God, in his infinite love, has not elected all this guilty race to be saved, but that he has elected any." The non-elect are simply left in their unbelief so that they do not accept the gospel. They do not see their need of Christ. They do not desire the things of God. They do not desire to be reconciled. They do not desire to be saved. They do not want to believe. The reprobate are left to their own choices and desires, and they always choose to reject the truth and flee from Christ. They always choose that which leads to condemnation and eternal punishment. So, on the one hand, there is the doctrine of election. And on the flip side, there is the doctrine of reprobation. Before the foundation of the world, God appointed many to eternal life. He chose them in Christ unto everlasting glory out of his free grace and love. For the rest of mankind, God passed by and ordained them to dishonor and wrath for their sin. We come then, more briefly, to point number two, the encouragement of election. The encouragement of election. Some people prefer to ignore election because it's so difficult to grasp and because it's so controversial. But brothers and sisters, God has his reasons for revealing these things to us, and therefore we should not set aside this doctrine. Let me set before you three encouragements. First, the doctrine of election is profoundly God exalting. You would never have loved the Lord unless he loved you. You would never have chosen and embraced him unless he had first chosen and embraced you. The doctrine of election declares that salvation is all of God. We ran from him, but he found us. We rebelled against him, but he chose us. We despised him, but he appointed us to eternal life. We deserved eternal death, but he set us apart in Christ unto everlasting glory. He has written the names of his elect in the book of life. Can you think of any other doctrine in the Word of God that is more God-exalting than this? Salvation is completely, totally of the Lord. As we contemplate the truth of election, we can only say, what a great, awesome, and loving God. He is unquestionably worthy of our sincere worship. The doctrine of election matters because it puts the spotlight on the sovereignty of God. Secondly, it's also important because it is a source of true comfort for the Christian. The canons of Dort say it provides holy and godly souls with comfort beyond words. Comfort beyond words. Words. The doctrine of election assures the children of God that they belong to him and will forever belong to him. We are weak and sinful. We often fail miserably. You know that. But the Lord, who has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, will never let us go. In a letter that he wrote in 1739, the mighty preacher George Whitefield said, "The doctrines of our election and free justification in Christ Jesus are daily more and more pressed upon my heart. They fill my soul with a holy fire and afford me great confidence in God my Savior. Surely I am safe, because put into his almighty arms, though I may fall, yet I shall not utterly be cast away. These doctrines afford me great confidence in God, my Savior. Surely I am safe. I shall not be utterly cast away." That is the comfort of the Christian who understands God's electing love. That is the consolation of those who are appointed to eternal life. Safe in the arms of sovereign love, we ever shall remain. The Gentile converts in the city of Antioch could be assured that since they were appointed to eternal life, they would never be cast away. God, who chose them in Christ Jesus, would keep them in his almighty arms. Temptations would not overcome them. Persecution would not destroy their faith. The devil would not win them back. And the world would not demolish their confession. That is the confidence that every believer can have. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. Moreover, the doctrine of election is not only God exalting and comforting for the Christian, but it also encourages us in evangelism. It encourages us in evangelism. We are called to proclaim the message of salvation into all the world. And as we do so, we may be assured that God will use our witness to bring to himself those who have been appointed to eternal life. God will surely bring his elect to repentance and faith. The proclamation of the gospel is the means that God has appointed to save those whom he has determined to save. We don't know who the elect are. But we can proclaim the message of salvation with confidence, knowing that those who are chosen by God will certainly come. The children of last week's VBS who are chosen by God will come. It was not Paul's persuasive speech in Antioch that brought both Jews and Gentiles into the kingdom. It was the Lord using Paul's message to turn the hearts of his chosen ones to himself. Paul brought the word, and those whom God determined to save responded. And that is the same today, whether here in our services, in VBS, or in discussion with your neighbor. So, brothers and sisters, the doctrine of divine election is profoundly God-exalting. It's a source of comfort for believers, and it encourages us in evangelism. Now, there are other benefits as well that we could mention, but for the sake of time, I want to proceed to point number three, the misuse of election. Briefly, the misuse of election. There are some who have wrongly concluded that if the doctrine of election is true, then there's nothing left for us to do. If God has chosen his people from before the foundation of the world, then there is nothing that we can do. If we are appointed to eternal life, we will be saved. If we are not, we will be damned. Now, it is certainly true that there is nothing that we can do to contribute to our salvation or to cause God to look favorably upon us. We know that, right? But congregation, the doctrine of election is not revealed to us in the Bible to make sinners sit back and do nothing. What is your responsibility? You must respond to the gospel in faith and repentance. You must hear the message of salvation and believe it. You must flee to Jesus Christ and turn from your sin. What did Paul say to the Philippian jailer who asked the question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Did Paul say, "Just wait upon the Lord. Wait till he grants you the gift of faith and repentance. Just wait until you have some experience of his grace. Just wait until God somehow reveals to you that you are appointed to eternal life." Is that what he said to the Philippian jailer? Certainly not. When the jailer asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Paul replied without hesitation, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." That is the responsibility of every sinner. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. The doctrine of election does not mean that you do not choose Christ. You must choose Christ. You are commanded to choose Christ. You will not be saved if you do not choose Christ. You must believe on him. But when you choose him, you will always discover that he chose you first. "I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew he moved my soul to seek him seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior, true. No, I was found of thee." When we proclaim the gospel to the unsaved, we can say, "You must come to Christ. You must come. You must repent and yield yourself to him." But at the same time, we know that if he does come, it is because God chose him in Christ before the foundation of the world. It is because Christ has first come to him. I like the illustration about the door of salvation containing two signs. I've shared this with you before. On the outside are the words, "Whosoever will may come. Whosoever will may come." On the inside are the words, "Chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world." What then is your responsibility? To come. Don't sit back and wait until God does something dramatic in your life. Just come. Repent. And believe. Notice what Paul said in verse 38 to the people of Antioch. Please have a look. Verse 38. "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed or justified." Everyone who believes. You see that? Everyone who believes. How do you know if you are among the elect? How do you know if you are appointed to eternal life? Believe in Christ alone for your salvation. You're not saved by embracing the doctrine of election. You're saved by embracing Christ. Trust in him. Respond to his invitation. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. When you hear the gospel proclaimed, when you hear the promises and the invitations, you are responsible to God for the way in which you respond to the good news of his grace. God holds every man, woman, and child responsible for the choices that you make. Therefore, if you're with us this morning and you have never repented, I say to you, believe in Christ. Yield to him. Embrace the message of the cross. And when you do, you will discover that your positive response to the gospel is the result of God's electing love. You will discover that your faith is the fruit of God's electing grace. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Praise God for his electing love. And speak of that love to others so that, like Paul and Barnabas, you may be used to draw in God's elect. May God use you. May God use us as a church to draw in his elect. Let us pray.